Of faith, and we've come to chapter 11 of justification. If you have your confession, I encourage you to turn with me to chapter 11. We'll begin our reading of the confession with paragraph 1. We got most of the way through this last week in our introduction as we looked at what justification is and the fact that God is counting us as righteous in His Son, not because of what is native to us, but because of the righteousness that is imputed to us or credited to us in Jesus Christ when we believe in Him. And so let's just begin with reading this paragraph, and then we'll pick up here at the last phrase dealing specifically with this matter of faith and how faith and justification are related. We'll look at those scripture references together. Chapter 11 of Justification. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they, receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So last week, as we looked at the first several sections of this paragraph, focused on what God does in declaring us righteous, that is, His act, justification, is His act, where He looks at us and sees His Son as we belong to Jesus Christ. He looks and He sees His Son's perfect righteousness. And He smiles on us and blesses us. He pardons our sins and accounts us and accepts us as righteous in His sight because of Jesus Christ and His sake alone. We saw that it's not the case that He's changed the standard of holiness or righteousness. That's a disrespect to Him. It is impossible that He would change, and it would cast a shade on His glory. There is nothing that is extraneous or unnecessary about what He has said in His standard of righteousness. There's nothing that does not flow, in fact, from His own character. And so He's not changed the standard of righteousness such that He's done away with all those commandments of what righteous living is and has simplified it down to just do your best or just believe, and that act of believing now becomes the new obedience that He requires. That's not what we see the Scriptures teaching at all. But rather, Jesus Christ comes, and He does keep perfectly every last one of those commandments. Every one. All 10 of the 10 commandments. All of the other commandments that explain those and apply those to daily life. Jesus perfectly keeps each one. Perfectly honors God as His Father in His heart. And lives before His face in perfect righteousness. And so that is the righteousness that becomes ours. And so now this last phrase here that we've come to this morning, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So we saw last week really the focus being on what Jesus has done and especially what the Father has done as He looks upon us and justifies us. And then this phrase, they receiving and resting, this is going to speak to what we have done. And you notice that it's passive. We are receiving the gift of God. That's what we saw again last week, this graciousness of justification. It's nothing that God was under any obligation to do. He wasn't under obligation to send His Son. He wasn't under obligation to accept us as righteous in Him, but He has given this to us as a gift of His grace. and faith, our interaction here. We've been raised to life. We've been granted eyes to see Jesus. And we have been given faith to believe in Him. And this faith is just simply to look to Jesus. It is to receive Him and to rest in Him. It's not to do anything in our own strength, in our own will. It is to look away from all of that to Jesus and to receive and rest on Him and His righteousness. It is the empty hand that lays hold of Jesus, that receives the gift that He offers. That is what faith is. It is to look away from self in trust to another. And so it is. We see they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. So when we look to the Scriptures now, we're going to read several references to God justifying a person or several people. And in each case, we see this matter of faith highlighted. This is how a person can be justified. When a person is having the Holy Spirit work in their heart, they're coming under conviction for their sin. They're coming to sense their guilt before God. It's a natural question, as the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? How can I be delivered from this guilt of sin that I see my life so full of, and I see that the wages of sin is death? How can I escape this? And so the answer, very simply, in the preaching of the gospel is you need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your faith in Him. It's not anything you can do to save yourself. Look away from yourself to the one who can save you and put your faith and trust in Him. And when we see in Scripture of the gospel message coming in that way, and we see people believing in Jesus, we find this record of God telling us in His Word again and again, He justified them. And what an amazing gift that is, where God in that moment is willing to forgive all of your sin and is willing to count you as righteous forever in His sight because of the righteousness of His Son. So let's look in Acts chapter 10. Here we have in the history of the New Testament church, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He has been raised from the dead. He calls His disciples to remain there in Jerusalem until they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now this is in the days that have followed, as the Spirit's been poured out on the church, and they have been filled with boldness. They've been filled with an understanding of just how worthy Jesus Christ is and how important this mission is. And they're willing to sacrifice all simply to share the gospel message that He has sent them with. And so again, in Acts 10, verse 34, here Peter has been sent on a special mission now explicitly to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, where it's been largely focused on the Jewish people to this point. And in Acts 10, 34, Peter has come to the household of Cornelius. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." And notice there, how can you be forgiven? How can you escape this weight of sin and guilt and the fearful expectation of judgment? How can you be pardoned for your sins and viewed as righteous in God's sight and receive all the blessings that He has promised? It is in Jesus Christ. And notice there in verse 43, to Him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So we see very clearly that it is by believing in Jesus that you can escape this, that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. And notice just in passing, what Peter says really opens up and confirms the message of the whole Old Testament again for us. Because he's speaking about all those Old Testament prophets, and he says they were bearing witness to him, and they were saying in their message, if you understand them, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through His name. So that's quite eye-opening as we go back to the Old Testament to look for that and to see these messages containing this promise of forgiveness and it all having to do with this Messiah who would come. And so now look in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so again, we see the operation of the Holy Spirit, His coming. And we're going to see, well, what was that all about? We're going to see more passages give more detail about this work of the Holy Spirit. How is it that you can believe in Jesus? As the confession has already summarized, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. We'll look at those passages, but just notice the activity of God alongside and in and through the preaching of the gospel, because this is the message of salvation, that one must believe in Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, and the reference here is to verse 16. And, of course, the context here in Galatians is that Paul is having to write to the church there. They've been led astray. He's fearful that they will reject the gospel that he preached to them, which was of faith in Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from their sin. And they are listening to those who are preaching another way, that they might leave sin behind and have righteousness before God. And it has to do with involving their own obedience and their own works. And so the truth of the gospel is being distorted and diluted. And so here Paul says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, this verse 16 is going to say this three different ways, and each statement has a special significance. But let's read the verse, and we'll go back through and look at them. In verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." So the first of these, we see Paul giving the testimony and the understanding, the Jewish or the Old Testament understanding of how do we have righteousness before God. He says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet even we, look at this in verse 16, "yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." How would Paul say that? Well, it's the same truth that Peter just told us in Acts chapter 10. If you were a Jewish person who grew up with the Old Testament scriptures, what message would you have learned, or should you have learned, if you were reading God's Word with a heart open to understand Him? Well, you would have learned what Paul says here. We're Jews, and this is what we know. that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament has much law in it. It has much that declares the requirements and the standards of righteousness. But is that the message of the Old Testament? That in presenting the law to us, we're being told you have to walk this path and earn your own righteousness. That's the only way you can have the blessing of God. No, we've seen that. We saw it last week. We see Peter saying, no, the prophets, they were telling all the prophets, pointing people to Jesus Christ and saying that by believing in His name, you could have forgiveness of sin. Here we see again Paul saying, we Jews know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gives his own personal testimony. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul giving now his experience. He's been declared righteous. The fathers looked on him and pronounced him not guilty and righteous in his sight. And how did that happen? It wasn't by his law keeping. It wasn't by his works of the law, but it was by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. That's how he could hear the Father pronounce, not guilty. You are righteous as you stand before me. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here we see this summary, sweeping conclusion, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So not just what God told the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and not just what is true of Paul and these others he's speaking for as to how they became justified, but now in terms of every person in the world, in all of time, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. God has never looked at one of us and because of what we've done, said, you are righteous in my sight. He has never done that. And why is that? Well, we saw last week in looking at Romans 5 and Romans 6. In Romans 6, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 5, we read about how that began in terms of our representation by Adam. And not only did we sin in him and fall in him and taste of the consequences of his sin, but we've since lived in sin. And each one of us can testify to that from our own experience. There's not a person here, not a person who can hear this, who can look at their life in the light of God's Word and find themselves righteous. No one. And that's what God's assessment is as well, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's only one way that you can be justified, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 3, we have another reference here in Paul's writings, as he is speaking about the gospel. Now to the Philippians, he's thankful for them. He's thankful that they are standing firm. He's encouraging them, but he's also giving them a warning as this false teaching of mixing righteousness and obedience to the law in with faith in Jesus has been sweeping through the church in that day, and how it poisons the gospel and distorts the gospel. If you allow your own obedience into the picture, then you're not putting all of your faith and hope and trust in Jesus. It's the antithesis. You can't have true faith in Jesus and be looking to your own works. That's the point as Paul is speaking about this. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So here again, Paul is warning against these who are so foolish. These are what they're boasting in, and they're so confident in. And they come to the church and they say, make way for us and listen to us, because here's our pedigree and here's what we're looking to. You are just new to this, but we've been raised in the covenant people of God, and we've been circumcised, and we have been, well, as Paul says, I could list out my pedigree. I could say all of these things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth and so forth. These outward characteristics or descriptions, but he couldn't put his confidence in that and look to Jesus Christ. He had to choose. And when he looked at the perfect life of Jesus, and God gave him eyes to see what his own boasting amounted to, here he is listening to himself as someone who was apart from Christ, boasting in all these things. And his zeal was unmatched, all the way to the point that he was leading the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. In terms of his righteousness under the law, of course, only in terms of how the Pharisees had interpreted this law, but according to all their little rules that they had come up with, Paul said he was blameless. They couldn't find fault with him. But then when he looked at that, and the Lord God gave him grace to look to the life of Jesus and to see what true righteousness was, he is ashamed. He blushes. And he rejects all of his boasting and righteousness that he had claimed. Not just as, well, this is really good, but what Jesus did is even better. Paul says the comparison is so stark. And once I've seen true righteousness before God in Jesus Christ, I look back at my life and I count it all as rubbish. And the Greek word there is actually dung. This is something that is just foul in comparison, something to be just thrown out and despised, that he might have Jesus Christ. Because again, you cannot be looking to your own righteousness and looking to Christ's righteousness. You must reject your own pitiful and flawed, sinful attempts at righteousness, that you might lay hold of Christ. And so in verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God from God that depends on faith. And so how is Paul justified? How does God look at him and declare him righteous in his sight? It is because he's rejected his own righteousness, which is just rubbish and dung, that he might look away from that to Jesus Christ and gain him, to suffer the loss of all other things and to gain Christ. That is Paul's understanding of the gospel. And so back to Acts, we have Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. And here we have another sermon. And this is Paul in verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And so here it is. We have this burden of sin if we understand ourselves at all before God's holiness. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is only through this man, it is only through Jesus, that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So again, when we ask the question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? It's not, the question is a genuine and an earnest one that flows from the heart, but even in that question, it isn't what you can do. The only thing you can do is look away from your own works to Jesus Christ and believe in him. And everyone who believes in him is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That oppressive guilt that weighed upon you, the expectation of judgment, the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin, all of these things, this is what Jesus and he alone frees us from. And notice again in verse 39 that it is by him everyone who believes is freed from everything. So it comes back to this matter of faith, this looking to Jesus, casting ourselves upon his mercy, putting our hope and trust in Him. And what is the promise of the Lord Jesus? The one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, now we come to the last of these references for this paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2. And so, again, what does the Scripture teach us about justification? What do we need to do? Well, we need to believe in Jesus. We need to receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith. Which faith? They have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. And here in Ephesians 2, we see that so clearly. That even our faith, that's not something that we can summon up within ourselves. And you know, why do I believe in Jesus? Well, I must have just figured that out. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. It's all of God's grace. So that if you believe in Jesus, it's because God woke you up from the sleep of death. It's because He showed His glorious Son to you, and He gave you eyes to see Him, and He gave you the faith to believe in Him. And that's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And let's begin in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we see that this matter of how can we be justified? Well, the first thing to remember is that God is the one that can justify, and He alone. You can't justify yourself. You can claim that you're righteous all day long, but the only judgment that matters is God looking upon you and what He finds. And there is no amount of self-deception or hiding things from others that can affect anything before God. He sees us, His eyes pierce to the very core of our being. His Word searches the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We're open and bare before Him. He doesn't look as a man sees, as we read in Samuel. It is God looking upon us, and any of us are naked and bare in His sight. We are all exposed. Our sins are exposed before Him. There is no hiding them. And so for us to have any hope of Him looking upon us and declaring us righteous in His sight, our only hope is found in Jesus and His righteousness. And so God is the one who must justify us. And His justifying us is not ignoring what He sees in us. It's not ignoring His standard of righteousness and changing that standard. But it is that He looks upon the righteous life of His Son when we believe in Him. And He gives to His Son the guilt and the burden of our sin, that He might give to us the credit of His perfect life of righteousness. And that is the glorious exchange that is the gospel. And so the only thing that we do in this matter, when God is justifying us, He gives us the gift of faith. We must put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We can't be looking to ourselves. We must look away from self to Christ and receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith. So we come now to the second paragraph, which really focuses on this to make it abundantly clear, because as Martin Luther said, this matter of justification is at the very heart of the gospel. If you don't understand how God justifies you, then you don't understand the gospel. If you get this wrong, then you can't be saved. And so it bears clarification and stress. in paragraph 2 now of chapter 11, we read, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so these two truths are brought together now to keep from misunderstanding and confusion. The first of these, as we're seeing in this chapter on justification, is that it is faith alone that is the instrument of justification. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. And let's look at three scripture references now to see that. That it is faith. That is what God looks upon to determine, are you found in Christ or not? It is your faith in Jesus that affects union with Christ. And that is the gift of God. And so in John chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll begin in verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here we have this description of what is it that gives you the right to be called a child of God? Well, it's not how hard you've tried to keep God's commandments. And we'll look again. There's a second truth we have to look at. But before we can look at that, we have to understand very clearly the place where faith is alone. Faith alone is that which leads us to life in Jesus Christ, that gift that God gives us. Look at verse 12 again. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It really is that simple. The heart of the gospel is to believe in Jesus, to believe in Him, to receive Him. And if you believe in His name, what does He do? He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, what is that a reference to? Well, we could go down to John chapter 3 and see Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where He talks about this new birth, this being brought to life, being brought into life, just as through physical birth, that is the means by which you enter this world and experience life living in this world. So it is that there is another birth required to enter into spiritual life, a fellowship with God. And so these who are children of God now, they were born into His family. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It wasn't anything coming from the effort and action and will of man. It has nothing to do with your physical lineage or your parentage. It has nothing to do with the will of the flesh, that is, the earnestness or the efforts on the part of men. But it is God who brings us to life through this new birth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who blows where He wishes. And so we were born. We were brought to life in fellowship with God by the will of God, not by the will of man. And as we just read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it is this faith that is the gift of God. And so in verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So our standing before God as His children depends on Jesus and His perfect righteousness, the fact that we are united to Him in an inseparable bond by faith. That is where our hope of blessing is. That is how we came to be children of God and are regarded as such. And let's also look now at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. This is a passage we looked at a couple times last week in terms of what justification is and what this matter of righteousness is and how justification is accomplished. But look at verse 27. In conclusion of all of that, in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we will go on to talk about the place of earnest obedience in the life of the Christian. But that has nothing to do with us being counted as righteous in God's sight. It is never dependent upon our own personal native righteousness. That's something else that the Scripture teaches. But it's so important to see that your standing, your confidence, your hope, your certainty that you have escaped the judgment and the wrath of God and you've been found righteous in His sight and adopted, accepted as a child, counted as a child of God. All of this rests solely upon the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that it is simply your faith in Him that is in view in your justification. All that flows from that, of this new life with Christ, of what does it mean to be a child of God, how should a child of God live, that all flows from this, but does not contribute to it. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, notice the practical significance of this in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people apparently don't realize what all they've lost when they begin to question this or to ignore this or to think that this is somehow negotiable within the gospel. It is because we've been justified by faith that we have peace with God. If it depends in any way upon my own personal obedience that flows out from this, then what is that? It calls into question the peace that I have with God. Am I not forgiven? Am I not to expect blessing? Are we at war or at peace? All of that is left up in the air, and there is no calm peace and reliance, this joyful confidence that, Lord, I thank you that you're helping me to grow. I thank you that you're bringing conviction to my heart. I thank you that I am growing to be made more and more into the image of your Son. And I thank you that through all of this, I'm already forgiven. And I'm already counted as righteous in your sight. And I already have peace with you through Jesus Christ, that my confidence comes from Him before you. It's not my own performance that earns anything from you, Lord, but it is your grace to me in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see again in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you've come to Jesus with the beggar's hand of faith and said, Lord, I have no righteousness of my own. Please accept me as your own. Please take me to yourself. Please clothe me in your righteousness. That He will not cast us away. He will receive us to Himself and bring us before His Father. And the Father looks at us and smiles on us and pronounces us righteous and adopted children in His family. And there will never be condemnation from the Father upon us for our sins. That we're forever delivered from that. We have a peace that does not change. And that is really what John 3:16 is talking about. When it talks about the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Look at that verse with me. It's very easy to read over verses that we're familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. It's not something that's just for today. And then may change depending on how well you perform. But no, this life that we have in Jesus is eternal life. We'll never perish because we've come to Jesus and believed in him. And so the gospel is far more glorious than we often remember. And it has to do at its heart with this matter of how we've been saved from the guilt of our sin. How we've been clothed with a righteousness that is not our own. Now, as Paul anticipates in Romans chapter 6, well, if you understand that, and are you going to say next, well, okay, well, if it doesn't have anything to do with my life of righteousness, well, then I don't care at all. I'll just go do everything I ever wanted to do. And it's already paid for, and it's already covered, and it doesn't impact my peace with God. It doesn't bring me under condemnation because it's in Jesus that my righteousness is. And what does Paul say to that? You've heard me, but you haven't understood. He says, by no means. How could you, if you've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and forgiven of all your sins? It's just inconceivable that you would then go and just throw yourself into sin. That's the very thing you've been delivered from. And so we see in the second part of this paragraph too now, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. And so, again, that is a terrible misunderstanding, and it just betrays you haven't even put your faith in Jesus, because that is inseparable from a hatred of sin. That's why you go to Jesus. Jesus, save me from this sin. Save me from the guilt of this sin. Save me from the power of this sin that I cannot break myself. Save me from my sin, Lord Jesus. So that if that's what faith is, then you can't have peace with this sin. And you can't be in so hard of heart as to say, well, you know, it's all paid for. Let's just go charge it on the card. That's not at all a Christian's attitude. And that's what James is really dealing with in James chapter 2. He is dealing with a person that says they are a believer in Jesus. But it's easy to say that, isn't it? And in Romans chapter 10, there's more to it than just confessing with your mouth. What is Paul and the Holy Spirit writing through Paul say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So it's not just enough to say words. Many people have said words. And it doesn't flow from a heart of true faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about a person that says, oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But then they put the lie to their own words. They put their confession of faith to the lie with their life. They say they love Jesus, but they live like they hate Jesus. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't. This one or the other is a lie. You cannot profess faith in Jesus and it be true faith and carry with it all the promises of the gospel if it's not being shown in your life. And so in James chapter 2, verse 17, and let's begin in verse 14, because this is a very important context here to understand verse 17. What good is it, my brothers, in verse 14 of James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's calling into question now. He's calling before us a person that They'll talk about believing in Jesus all day long. But they have absolutely no evidence in their life that they love Jesus. Absolutely none. And he says, "What? How good is that? What does that say about that person?" He asks the question, can that faith save him? And what is he showing us? It's not true faith. And so in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He said it's not even a living faith. It's not true faith. It's just words. We evaluate whether a person loves their brother or sister, not by what they say to them, but by how they show that. If all they do is say, go in peace, be warm and filled, well, those are just empty words. You don't love that person. What good is that? And so in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, how in the world? There is no such thing as true faith in Jesus Christ, a true earnest conviction, this receiving and resting on Him, looking to Him earnestly for salvation. And that not be seen in your life, in a life of love for Jesus and delight in Him and gratitude to Him for saving you. So he says, you figure out how you can show me your faith without any works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now again, if you take just those few phrases out of context, you might come to a wrong conclusion about what the Bible teaches us about how we're justified. But what James is doing, he's taking us back to Abraham, and he's taking us back to this scene where God has said, Abraham, I want you to take your son to this mountain, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And we read in Hebrews and also in Romans that Abraham believed. He believed God. He believed in his promises. God had told him, this is the one through whom I'm going to bring the promises to you and to your seed after you. And so he believed God, truly did. He grew strong in faith, and he believed God so truly that what was he willing to do? He was willing to do what God said. He was even willing. He was in the act of bringing the knife down into his son when God stopped him and said, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you fear me. And what is James telling us? He's saying, that's how you know he's a true believer. He really did believe that God had the power to raise his son from the dead. He was willing to go all the way to the point. He was willing to kill his son. He believed. His faith was true. It was real. He truly did believe God that he would raise him up from the dead and restore the future for this one that he had made these promises about. So it's real faith. If Abraham said, oh, I believe in the promises of God, but I just don't, there's no way that could ever happen if I killed my son, even though God's telling me to do it, what would that say about Abraham? Well, you say you believe, but you really don't. You really don't believe in the power of God to raise his son from the dead. If you're not willing to put your faith to the test, and to put it into action, and to show the reality of your faith by acting on it. That's what James is saying. So in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham showed to everyone just how sincerely he believed in the power and the promises of God as he was in the very act of killing his son. That itself showed his faith. It showed his faith was active and working and alive and true and real. And in verse 23, the scripture says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So when the scripture gives us that commentary, this look into the life of Abraham, God tests him to show, to prove that his faith is a genuine faith. It's not just words that he's saying, but he's willing to put it all on the line. This one son that he loves more than life itself, he believes, his faith is so real. He believes God to the point that he is willing to even kill his own son and show in confidence, God, you've promised that you are going to bring these things to fruition through this son. And I know that you will raise him from the dead. And that is true faith. And so that is when God looks at him and says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's true faith in Jesus Christ that affects this union with him, that God regards and looks upon and receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your behalf. It is at the moment of true and sincere, real faith that is willing to put its faith in action. And he was called the friend of God. In verse 24, so you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, in the context, we understand what James is saying. He's saying that not just the empty words of a profession of faith, but the faith that is real, that shows itself by works, that is the faith that God looks upon. He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, and you are justified. So it's living faith, not dead faith, not just professed faith, but true faith. In verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So again, if she really had to show something. She had to cast her lot. And what did she show? She showed that her faith in the God of Israel was a real faith. It was a true faith. That she was willing to act on that faith and not just from a safe distance say, oh, I believe in the God of Israel. But when it came to it, she's willing to put her life on the line and hide the spies and showed that she did believe that God had given this land to his people. And she was casting her lot in with them at the very risk of her life. And so again, it's not to say that it's her righteousness that affected her justification, but she showed that she had real faith. And that's the point that James is making. And then in verse 26, he concludes, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So that's what we've been talking about the whole time. That faith is either just an empty profession of words and it's dead. It's not real faith. You don't have any union with Christ based on that. But if it is true faith, if it is living faith, then it is going to show itself in all manner of ways in your life. And you're going to be willing to act in terms of your profession of faith, just as Rahab did, just as Abraham did. That's how you show you have true faith and believe in the Son. All right, well, we've come to the end of our time this morning, so let's pray and we'll get ready for our worship at 11. Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel. This message has been given, as we read there in Acts 13. We thank you for how sweet it is that our confidence, our rest, our peace, the firm foundation that is ours, is that the Lord knows those who are his, that our righteousness is not our own, it is Jesus Christ's. credited to us by faith. And that is how we are counted righteous. And that is how we have peace and the smile and the blessing of God. And so, Father, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the eternal life that is ours as we believe in him. And so bless us now as we get ready for our time of worship together. Lord, as we are scattered far apart, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and knit our hearts close to you and to one another. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. And we pray that each of us would put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ and show that it is a true faith that we are willing to act upon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.